And if you want to go ahead and get a thumb in that chapter, Luke 7, we're going to be picking up around verse 11. Before we get there, though, I want to read to you something that I think kind of undergirds maybe tonight's message a little bit. It comes from 2 Timothy 1:7. It's not going to be on the screen. We're going to revisit this later on. But it's simply this. The Spirit God gave us, does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. The Spirit God gave us doesn't make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. Keep that underneath the message tonight a little bit, if you would. Last week, we saw Pastor Barnes talking about judging others and making sure we clean our rooms, right, before we tell everybody else how messy their room is. We saw how Jesus was healing the centurion's son simply by just his word. He didn't even go visit, didn't lay hands, didn't spit in the mud, didn't do anything else. He just said, he'll be healed. And he was. His power was manifest, and the word was beginning to spread about who he was. Can you imagine being there at that time and hearing the stories that this centurion's kid was dead, and now he's alive, and we're seeing all these other issues start to come up in these miraculous events, and almost completely unbelievable. Now we're about to see him tonight bring someone else back to life. And surrounding death, I think there's a lot of hard seasons for people. Maybe you've had a hard season recently or in your past, and you still are holding on to some of that. Maybe you've wrestled or struggled with things that occurred to you in your life. Maybe you're going through a really hard season right now. And if so, I pray that we'll have an opportunity to pray with you and trust God for that. It was a few years ago, I was pastoring a church in South Dakota. For those of you that are Floridians, that's way north and west of here. It's a long ways. And we were a much smaller congregation. But unfortunately, that last year I was there, we ran into a lot of deaths in the church. And a lot of those were sitting beside family members in the hospital while we removed life support from family as they gently passed away. And in that season, it was just a few short months, I had 9 services that I did, celebrations of life or funerals in some cases, for people that had passed away. And some were really close friends, a mother of a 3-month-old. My cousin committed suicide, and we kept him alive long enough to get the donations for the organs. Then we lost a 2-year-old, and that began to compound. And I'm really like this high empathy kind of person. If I see you crying, I'm crying. Like I'm gonna take that on. That grief comes onto me. And so what I found happening was during that season, I was just getting more and more depressed. And I sought out what I thought would be help, and there was no help really to be found. And instead of kind of staying in ministry, I ran away a little bit from ministry. The more depressed I got, the less effective I was at ministering to other people. And I thought, well, I'm going to go work for this corporate ministry because it's still ministry, and it's all ministry, so I'm still in my call. And I realized through that season that was not what God had expected of me, but he was certainly gracious with me. If you've been through a hard time, I know this, he's walked that road with you, and he wants to help guide you through that, and he wants to show you what his best plan for your life is. We ended up down here and started coming to Calvary, and this was 4.5 years ago. We met Pastor Dave and Pastor Dave on Thanksgiving 4.5 years ago, and I got to tell you, what God has done through the church and leadership here in Charlotte's and my life has been nothing short of a healing balm on a very big open wound. I'm so blessed and encouraged by that. And maybe you've experienced the same, but that's why we are doing what we do, right? We walk alongside of others to help them get through what they've been going through. And here tonight, I share that story because here tonight we're going to see something similar, and I want you to take a look at the perspective not of the core people in the story. Before we get there, we also know that there are seasons of doubt that occur. I doubted at that time in my life, God, is this really what you want of me? Can I still do what you're asking of me to do? The truth is, no, I cannot, but he can through me. And I failed to lean in on that truth. What might you be going through tonight? that you're wrestling with in that same way. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 and 14 on your screens. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Some truth around death. Jesus is going to show us tonight his ability and the way that he reveals that. He revealed his power over death 5 times in his earthly ministry. He's putting some groundwork in now, showing us that he's the resurrection and the life. We see in John 11, verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. These are verses I never heard growing up. I never understood what that meant. 2 Corinthians 5:8 also, just to add to that, reinforcing our message, we're confident, yes, well-pleased, rather to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. We're not going to a waiting area. We're going straight to him. There is great hope and there is great joy in that when we remember the eternal amidst our temporal lives. And sometimes it's our circumstances that make us not see very clearly all the way through to the other side. We know it's temporary here on earth, but earth is all we know, isn't it? All right, Luke 7, let's open to verse 11. Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. So who do we follow and why, right? His disciples are following him. They know who he is. This Nain place is still a village today. There's about 200 people that live there. It hasn't likely changed in centuries because there's no archaeological evidence of the footprint of the town being bigger than what it currently is. It's outside of Nazareth, Lower Galilee. It's not really known for anything. In fact, the only time I could find it in Scripture was right here. This would have been, at best, an interstate gas station, not even a Buc-ee's. It's a Shell station where you're going to just like rush in, get snacks, and get back on the road. That's all there was in Nain. There was nothing else there. So why would Jesus go there? Well, it's a small town. And I'm from a small town, originally from Beach, North Dakota. If you go to the middle of nowhere, take a left, you'll run right into where I grew up. There are no stoplights. There was one cafe, and there were 2 gas stations, and we were right on the railroad. Small farming town, middle of nowhere. I understand what Nain would look like. It says in verse 12, as he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, don't cry. He just happens to arrive with his entourage the day that a funeral procession is coming out of the town. He had to have a reason to stop by there because he never did anything by accident. Even in the death of the son, there is a purpose and a plan. I remember growing up, we had funeral processions. You'd see the car, all the cars following a hearse. All the lights were on, and everybody would pull over to let them kind of go by. And remember the older men, when they would pull over, they would stop, get out of the car, take their hats off, and just kind of like share a moment with those people passing by or share a prayer with them as they drove by, pray for their families. Well, here you would see a procession and you would just join it. You would walk with them out to the gravesite or the tomb sites. You'd jump in with the crowd and you show your support. They'd be going not far out to the limestone caves that are just, you know, 15 kilometers or so outside of Nain. And these were usually going to be same day or next day burials. So it wasn't a lot of extra put into keeping the body from smelling. It was just kind of wrap them, maybe wash them, maybe a few herbs or something to keep the smell down a little bit, but that's all they would really do. And think about this, a dire situation for this widow. It says that this was her only son, and now she's coming out to bury her son. This would have been her future. What would be going through her mind in that moment? The thoughts, the angst, the anguish of, what's my future look like now? She's a mom in the crowd, and she's not just weeping, she's wailing. But Jesus' compassion was definitely seen. It really kind of reveals his heart a bit for us. He does say, don't cry, but maybe the question is, what are you doing with your tears? Why are you crying when you needn't be? You know, we fear mourn and death. We fear and mourn death, excuse me. But we know what's next. Why wouldn't we embrace that? Well, because he gave us these silly things called emotions, right? But think of this. Where did Jesus look first? Did he look to the crowd? No. Did he look at his disciples? Mm-mm. Didn't look at the dead kid either. He looked at the widow. You see, he sees her in her anguish. Friend, he sees you in your struggle or in your despair. Whatever you're going through, he sees it. And watch what he says. He says, do not weep. He says, don't cry. It's not to say we shouldn't weep. Even the Bible tells us that Jesus wept. He's not saying, don't cry because it's a distrust in God. He's not saying, don't weep. You're going to see your son again. He doesn't say, stop crying. Don't you know he's in heaven? All the platitudes that we give, because really we don't know what to say when someone loses someone, do we? Sometimes the best thing is just to show up and shut up. Just to sit with them. That's all most people need, is to know that they're seen, to know that they're loved. This widow was about to experience his love in a supernatural way. I see him saying, stop crying, and if I could add to the text. So this is in the Mitch Amplified version. They're not available in the bookstore. You don't want a copy of it, but I would see him saying this, stop crying, because what I'm about to do is going to blow your mind, and you don't want to miss this. Paul wrote to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 15, 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. If all we cling to is the hope of Christ while we're living on this planet Earth in these flesh suits, we need to be pitied. There is so, so much more when we consider eternity. When we consider what is waiting for us, the hope that we cling to is far beyond that. Verse 14, then he went up and touched the bier they were carrying him on, and the bearers stood still. A bier is a basket. It's just like a stretcher. And in fact, one of the articles I was reading, and I can't tell you that this is 100% true, but it may make sense. It's where we get the phrase today of basket case, someone without hope. Oh, he's such a basket case. He has no hope, right? What would you say of someone being carried out in a basket? Well, they're dead. There's no hope left in them. I don't know if it's true or not, but it makes sense. But boy, for the people that were watching this, can you imagine being there? The big news, right? This rabbi, this Messiah, he just became unclean. By their customs and their laws, he is absolutely unclean, and he touches that. And he touches things related to a corpse. And what's he about to do? Oh, no! And then a gotcha moment for the Pharisees, which are the things I love reading about. Everyone stopped, right? They're probably holding their breath, like, what's he doing? Anticipation's building. And in 14, the second half of 14, he said, young man, I said to you, get up. And the dead man sat up and began to talk. And Jesus gave him back his mother. Back to his mother. How cool would that be? Man. Who needs to get up tonight? Who needs to have their spiritual backbone straightened this evening and get up? Let's take that physical picture of a dead man rising and apply it to our spiritual lives. Maybe God's been speaking to you, and tonight's the night you come to your salvation, that you receive Jesus Christ, and your eternity is secured. We're going to give you an opportunity to do just that tonight. Dr. Luke used a medical term here in the original language that literally means a patient sitting up in bed, fully cured. He uses that again later in the book of Acts. Do you think that those that first heard that had doubt and thought he was crazy? I know I would have. I've not seen a dead person get up. And doubt's all around us. It's everywhere. Oh, I doubt I can make it on time. I doubt I can get across town. I doubt I can live on I-95. There's doubts everywhere around us. And I wonder what this kid said, this young man. I'm hungry? Did he just get up and go, man, I'm hungry? Did he get up and go, what's going on? Why are you guys all outside the gate? Had to be confused. Was I asleep? That was a long nap. But note the tenderness that happened. Jesus gave him back to his mom, it says. He likely helped him out of the basket, right? Probably explained what happened, unwrapped him, and everybody's still just standing there a bit in awe. What a precious gift to give a grieving mom. Oh, how many times we'd love to do that, wouldn't we? First point we make tonight, I think we can see through Christ's actions here. Christ's compassion is unparalleled. Christ's compassion is unparalleled. We don't know this young man's age, but probably teens or older because he was referred to as a man. And this is just a great reminder for us that one day Jesus is going to give us back to each other too, not from a standpoint of that's the end-all be-all. It's probably going to be more like, again, Mitch Amplified version. It's probably going to be more like, hey, there you are. Let's go worship Jesus, right? There's not going to be a whole lot of this because it's all about that. And we cannot lose sight of that because if we do, we're missing the whole point. The truth is, what Jesus did for this widow, he did for you and I too. It's that physical picture of a very spiritual truth. I was dead and you were dead. Jesus touched us and we stood up. We received that spiritual backbone we talked about and made a decision to give our lives to him, to follow him. He made a way where there was no way for us. He showed up and he showed that he could even conquer death in that moment. Everybody in that village had to know exactly what was going on. But when he shows up, it happens. No hesitation. We don't hold on to our faith for our own faith. That's going to be elevating ourselves. We hold on to faith knowing that he can do what he says he can do, and he will do what he wants to do and when he wants to do it. Having faith in the Lord is way too important. It says, verse 16, we pick back up in our text, they were all filled with awe, with fear, and praised God. A great prophet has appeared among us, they said. God has come to help his people. The crowd missed a hidden message happening here. This would have reminded them of Elijah, hence referring to him as a prophet, because Elijah raised a widow's son to life as well. So they would have probably thought, oh, he's like Elijah. But they maybe forgot the details of that story. Elijah first asked God why the boy's life was taken, and then he prayed three times. Jesus just said, get up. Full stop. Get up. Done. Just like that. We see back when John the Baptist was born. We're going to talk about John the Baptist a little bit further tonight. But when he was born, his father Zacharias, and his words were similar to what we see happening here. In Luke 1, 68, we see, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. Here we see the Lord God of Israel visiting his people. Zacharias prophesied more and more about the Messiah after that and the fulfillment of prophecy of Jesus visiting those that were called his own. Friend, if your life feels hopeless, if you're going through things that you think are beyond change, we can remember this specifically as we see Jesus' power even through life and death. And he arranged every single detail and circumstance. It wasn't by chance that he landed up in Nain, Israel. Romans 8:28, kind of my life verse and a verse that I go to very frequently. We know that all things work for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purposes. We've seen tonight how unparalleled his compassion is. And here we see him saying what he says to that widow and what he says to you and me. You are important. Our second point for tonight, Jesus says, you are important. Let that just sit with you for a second. You are important. Even a widow in an unknown village was important. If he loves the birds in the air so much, he says that he loves you even more and cares for you even more. There's no place, there is no person that is unimportant to him. All of our suffering and the sorrow we go through is significant. But he's always there in the midst of it. In 1 Peter 5:10, we see this, that the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ after you've suffered a little while will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. Can you think back to those times you went through a struggle in life and what God has done to faithfully get you through that? Yeah, you walked in the mire for a while and you wallowed in it for a bit, but now you're through that? Or maybe you're still stuck in that place. And you need to trust God to guide you through that. He's willing and he's able to do that. And this is what I cling to and I know that I can trust in. He doesn't overlook my sorrow. He comes and he sits with me in it. And he feels you and I. His compassion is new every morning. And that's Christ with us. Verse 17, this news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. Like wildfire, this would have spread. About 60 miles south of there, faster than cell phone technology, people would have started hearing the rumors of what this Jesus of Nazareth just did. In Africa, we called that bushmail. We lived in Africa for a number of years, and you could tell somebody in one village something, and by the time you got in your vehicle and drove 30 miles over to another village, they already knew. That's what was happening here. And when something that big and encouraging happens, word spreads pretty quickly. Bible commentator and theologian Warren Wiersbe wrote this. He said, "It isn't unusual for great spiritual leaders to have their days of doubt and uncertainty." I would expand that to believers to have their doubts and uncertainty. Moses wanted to quit, as did Elijah and Jeremiah. Thomas doubted the resurrection. But there's a difference. Here's the things I want you to remember, these two things. There's a difference between doubt and unbelief. Doubt is our mind and our emotions. And when we can't understand what God is doing, unbelief is our will, refusing to believe God's word no matter what. You know some people like that, maybe? Yeah, let's keep praying and trusting God for them, too. Doubt's just wrestling with those deep thoughts and those areas in life that we're just not able to push through yet. We're going to see that from someone that they knew, so much so that he staked his life on it. We move now into the section referred to as Jesus and John the Baptist, starting in verse 18. John's disciples told him all about all these things. Calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who's to come, or should we expect someone else?" John knew who he was. John lived his entire life outside. He was eating locusts and honey, wore a scratchy robe all the time, like a street evangelist today, wearing almost homeless attire. And now he's been in prison about a year and a half. Desolate location, very discouraging, I'm sure. Sat in there probably pondering and letting his mind get a little bit of the best of him. He's the one that announced that Jesus was coming to separate the wheat and the chaff, just back in chapter 3. Now he's not seeing the wrath or the fire, and he's got to wonder what's going on. I know myself enough to know I would too. If I got put in prison and the things I thought were going to happen weren't happening outside of that cell, I'd wonder if I was wrong. We can read the whole account, and some people might look down on John that he was doubting at that time, but really, that's kind of what you and I fall trapped to often as well. Here we see his friends coming to Jesus and asking, "Are you the one?" Verse 20, when the men came to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the one who's to come, or should we expect somebody else?'" Let me translate that. If you're the one, then why isn't anything we expected to happen happening? They would have known the old texts and the prophecies. They were looking for the Lord, and they wanted this confirmation. Even though the events and the activities were lining up for them to prove who he was, they still had doubts, and this really represents the upside-down kingdom that we've been discovering in the book of Luke. His compassion's unparalleled, and he says that he loves you. And tonight, our third point is simply this. Jesus overcomes doubts, and he's got a really cool technique to do it to help John the Baptist regain his faith. Look, it's normal for us to doubt. Does God really love me? Does he care for me? How can that be when I lost my job, when I lost my spouse, when my child died, when my car doesn't work, when I'm diagnosed with cancer? If John doubted, I think Jesus understands when we doubt too, but he just gently and kindly revealed everything to who he is to John moment by moment. The question is, are we looking for it? Are we listening for Jesus redirecting us? It was told that when John saw the Spirit descend on heaven, from heaven onto Jesus, he knew he was the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And John's sitting here frustrated in prison now, anticipating the kingdom to look differently, right? He's wondering, if you're the Messiah, why is Herod not overthrown? Why are the Romans still in power, and why am I still in prison? Understandable. Yet, to understand this upside-down kingdom, he had his idea in mind, not the Lord's, and don't we often have our own idea of how it should go? I know better than God, so let me just tell him how it should be. Verse 21, at that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied this to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, Those who have leprosy are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. We see Jesus doing kind of a little code here. He's pulling excerpts from the book of Isaiah. Let's look at Isaiah 26:19, just the first part. Your dead will live, Lord, their bodies will rise. Isaiah 29:18 says, in that day the deaf will hear the words of the scroll, and out of the gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind will see. He's quoting these verses. Isaiah 61:1 says, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for prisoners. So why would he quote Isaiah and tell them to go tell John in prison? Well, everybody that heard that knew what he was quoting from and what it was in regards to. Your dead shall live. He just raised a kid from the dead. Their bodies will rise. And that day the deaf will hear. He's been doing miracles all over the region. The eyes of the blind are going to be opened. He's spitting people's eyes and they've got to see. And God's anointed will bring good news to the poor. That's who he is. So he's pointing back to the scripture saying, this is what the scripture said of who I am going to be and what I've been doing, and here's the truth of what's happening today. Our identity has to be in Christ and firmly rooted in that for us to understand what he's up to. And though John wavered, we can use the same techniques to encourage our spirits. And this had to encourage John's, knowing and seeing that Jesus essentially is just saying, yep, there's the stamp. I'm who I said I was. Had to bring comfort to John. I want to go through some verses in the similar fashion and apply them to you tonight. First of all, you're a child of God and you're chosen. It says in 1 John 3:1, see what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that's what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it didn't know him. In Ephesians 1:4, we continue on. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight in love. If you ever doubt that you are God's and you are chosen by him, there's just two short verses that will remind you of who you are. The word also reminds you that you are redeemed and you are forgiven. In Ephesians 1:7, it says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's glory. We pair that with 1 John 1:9 that says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. The truth of God's word should flood our hearts. And in those moments of despair or doubt, we can trust him to fill us back up and remind us the truth of who he is and who he says we are. He says you're a new creation. In Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. There's not a greater truth than that. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, friend, tonight, if you're in Christ, if you are a Christ follower and you are in Christ, you've received him as your Lord and Savior, the new creation has come. The old is gone, and the new is here. The Bible says you are empowered. In Romans 8:37, it says, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Whatever you face, you might not feel like a conqueror, but he says you are. So who's right? Not you. Guess what? You're wrong. But you are loved and accepted. So back to God's grace, not Mitch's wrath. Loved and accepted. Romans 8:38 and 39. I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor demons nor the present nor the future nor any powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will accept that one thing. No, there's no except in there. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. It's why he refers to his love and his grace as far as the east is to the west. He doesn't say north to the south. And if you're a flat earther, you're wrong on both of those accounts. East is to the west. You can't run out of either side. It continues to go for all eternity. Zephaniah 3:17, I love this verse. The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing. Can you imagine God, our mighty warrior, rejoicing over us, thinking that much of us, that he dances over us. Some versions actually say that he dances over us. He celebrates us. He celebrates you. Amidst your sin, he still is celebrating you at the heart level, trusting that you will listen to him and out of obedience act and respond and follow him. Finally, you have an eternal home. Philippians 3:20, there's the first part, simply says this: your citizenship is in heaven. Friend, I go all over the world. My passport's full of stamps. My residency is here in America, but my citizenship is in heaven. Yours is too. If you've trusted Jesus Christ, your citizenship is in heaven. And one day we're all going to be there worshiping for eons. And it's going to be amazing. We've seen tonight how unparalleled his compassion is, how important you are to him, that he helps you overcome doubts. And here we see, through just that reading of those scriptures, Jesus reminds us of who we are and whose we are. Your fourth point this evening. Jesus reminds us of who we are and whose we are. He bought you for a price. And if he can remind John in prison by quoting scripture of who he says he is, he can remind us tonight of who he says he is and who he says you are as well. Jesus used those past remindings to help John receive comfort. That's just a practical application. When you get into those seasons of doubt, open the Word of God and see what it says and how that might challenge you and not align with what you're experiencing or feeling. Feelings are often so false. Jesus' works reference the prophecy being fulfilled. That's what he had shared with John. He knew that the baptizer and the messengers would know those verses. I know that you know some of the verses I just read. Reassuring John and us, reassuring us that the Messiah is who he says he is. Message was sent loud and clear, right? Now, though John was still in prison, and the verses say, set the captives free, set the prisoners free, John's mind had to be freed in that moment. Being reminded that Jesus was who he said he was and who John was imprisoned for. Verse 24. After John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed swayed by the wind? Jesus is reaffirming now John's works. He's praising his forerunner, the guy that made the way for him. John was not a reed swayed. A reed swayed is someone that's easily kind of tossed around. We'll just kind of go with the wind, literally. He was a man of conviction. He didn't bow to any popular opinion. You don't dress like that and eat grasshoppers all day under opinions of man. Jesus is saying, did you go out there to waste your time to listen to John? Or because you believed what he was saying and what he was saying it about? He goes on in verse 25, if not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces. The rich is who you thought to see. John wasn't bending to the pressures. He wasn't bribed. He wasn't convinced by others. And he didn't fall trapped to the luxuries of life. He didn't hang out at the king's courts. He was really the polar opposite of kings, yet he expected Jesus to wield a sword and take over with power, though John making the way was really the opposite of how someone would make a way. John had to have some great revelation in these moments about who Christ was and that he would do ministry different than what John expected. Verse 26, but what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one whom about is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. This is a fulfillment of prophecy. And so what Jesus is doing here is he's quoting from the prophet Malachi. Malachi 3:1 says this. It says, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. Interesting nuance here. You see in that text, says the way before me. Jesus' text just above in Luke, in the last verse we read, Luke 20, in 26, your way before you. He drew distinction between himself and the Father while aligning that both are the same. Here we see that Father God was speaking of John, and now Jesus was speaking as himself and making it personal and relevant to us. Again, another fulfillment, another prophecy, another one of the hundreds of prophecies coming true. Verse 28, I tell you, among those born of women, there is none greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. He just elevated John the Baptist to the greatest. He introduced the King of Kings. He introduced the Lord of Hosts. Great in position as to anybody else in the Old Testament. He said that John was born of a woman. Now, that's all of us. We're all born of a woman. But he's switching it up from these physical requirements now to spiritual here. He says the prior dispensation isn't really about the law, but it's about loving, and that anyone in the kingdom, believers and followers, are deemed higher in the kingdom. Think of Thomas. He was blessed by finally seeing and believing the Lord. Here we see that we are more blessed by believing and not seeing. In John 20, verse 29, it says this, Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet still believe. How much greater is our faith than that of John, who saw Jesus and heard God's voice audibly? But yet even Peter doubted. He forsake him. The rooster crowed three times, and he walked with Jesus. Verse 29, you'll see this is in parentheses. I'll try to unpack that a little bit. In most versions, it is anyway. All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and the experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. This section in our Bibles is likely some added commentary. It was put there because there was a little bridge of space between what just happened to what's about to happen, and they can draw the line to see exactly what would have happened for what's next to come. So they just put it in parentheses. So who was there? Who was there witnessing this? Well, sinners that had been baptized by John, who felt that for God to be shown right, they should repent before the Christ came. And, of course, we've got on the other side the religious leaders, the ones that always refuse to believe and refuse to repent. So those would be sinners who need saving. Two camps of people, one on each side. So Jesus turns to the crowd, and in his perfect teaching style, he says, verse 31, to what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other, we played the pipe for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not cry. Jesus is comparing unbelievers to kids playing games. They just don't want to play no matter what the game is. They've got a hard heart and a defiant will. They're going to take their toys out of the sandbox and walk on out of there. Like pouting little children. And he's calling them out right in front of everybody. He could have said, hey, guys, here's the cure to all infirmity. And they would have still resisted. No matter what he did, they're going to take exception to it. We see that throughout Scripture up to his death and still today. Nothing is going to make those kind of people happy. Nothing is ever going to be good enough. They're babies that just don't get their way. When a flute's played, everybody dances and enjoys it. Not them. They're stoic, and they're just going to stay defiant all the way to the end. Even when they witnessed the miracles, they still couldn't see him as Christ because it challenged their religious system. Verse 33, for John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. Since John was demanding death to self and baptism as a sign of repentance, they decide they're going to resort to name-calling. Oh, he's got a demon. And just discard him. Just ignore him. He's got a demon. He's acting crazy. Verse 34, the Son of Man came eating and drinking. And you say, here's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, but wisdom is proved right by all her children. What do you want, Pharisees? Nothing is going to appease them. John came, I came, prophecy fulfilled. It's clear before you. The issue wasn't doubt, it's unbelief. Remember when we talked earlier, there's doubt, our mind and will, and there's unbelief, just defiance in wanting to believe. They didn't care what God was doing. Doubt, at least, is honest and a reflection of us wrestling. Unbelief is just obstinate, just for the sake of being obstinate, for no other purpose or reason. John's disciples never came in with another question after that. It was enough. When he quoted scripture from Isaiah, they knew he was who he said he was. That's all he had to do for his disciples. And Jesus closes with this wisdom in these verses being proved. It's just children. That's us, though. That's the disciples, too. But we can be that minority that lives our lives devoted to love him, to represent his holiness whenever we get a chance over time. We see here this practical takeaway that you can't please everybody, too. Guess what? If you're a people pleaser, yeah, I got something to tell you. It's not going to please everybody. No matter what it is, you're never going to please everybody. I know many of you have prodigal children waiting for them to come to the Lord, trusting God to do that. And anytime you say something, you're met with defiance. Oh, you Bible thumper, right? They resort to name calling. Don't give up. Jesus didn't give up. He kept speaking truth. All we can do is share his word like he did. He gave us such a great example. Tonight, I wonder what you might be questioning, what you might be wrestling with, what you're experiencing doubt in your life. Even though you might not see it, can you know that he is still working in that circumstance? Can you just trust that alone? Can you look to scripture about what it says about what you might be experiencing? Back to that opening verse, this time I'm going to have it on screen for you, 2 Timothy 1:7. For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. It's not a spirit of fear, some versions say. It's not a spirit of fear. It's a spirit of love. If we can understand that as we approach whatever obstacle, challenge, or problem we have in life, what does that do to the outcome of that? I think something beautiful happens in that space. Next week, we're going to see that Jesus is about to have his feet washed. You might remember the premise of the story. It's a sinner using her ointment and her long hair to wash his feet. It'll be a great challenge for all of us, I think, next week. But for tonight, I want you to know this. If you need his compassion, he's ready to give it to you. If you need to be reminded of who you are, of whose you are, he wants to show you that. And if you're doubting, and if you're even questioning if he can save you, I guarantee you, he can. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Christ is Lord, you'll be saved. I know we don't do a full-on altar call on Wednesday nights very often, but I just want to ask you tonight to just to take a moment to consider what his words are to you tonight about who you are. I don't know how many people walked in here tonight knowing and trusting and believing that Christ was Lord and that you are following him. I don't want that moment to slip by. If there is someone here tonight that needs to receive Jesus, that needs to say, that's the one I want to follow, I know that I'm a sinner, and I want that assurance of my salvation. I want to repent and turn from my sins. I'm just going to ask you to raise a hand. If you're here tonight and you've never received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you want to make that decision tonight, and if you're here tonight and you're going through doubts and a hard time in life, I want to pray for you, and then I want to ask you if you want to come forward afterwards. We'll pray with you further, because I know that God is working in our midst. I know that God loves you deeply, even when we don't know it and when we don't see it. So tonight, whether you're coming to Christ for the first time or rededicating your life to him, or if you just have a heavy burden on your life, let's pray together, shall we? Father, we give you thanks and praise. You're so good to us. Lord, we love you. We can't help but know that your Spirit is ministering to our souls tonight. Lord, we love your word. We hang on every word of what you've written for us. God, I pray that that word would penetrate deep into our hearts, that in those places of doubt that we have, God, you would remove that doubt. You would remind us of the truth of whatever we're going through. God, I pray that if we're wrestling with knowing if we're saved, if we're wrestling with coming to you and we just didn't have the oomph to get up out of our seat, Lord, that tonight would be the night, the day of salvation. God, I pray, God, that as we consider and contemplate all that your word says, we'll walk out of here truly courageous, knowing that you're with us and you sit with us when we cry and you're guiding us when we listen. Help us to listen more, Father. Father, you are good. Our only desire is to be obedient to you and what you ask of us. So God, would you go now? Guide, lead, and protect us. Carry us into the week. Help us to look to you in all of those moments throughout our day. Help us to stay in communion with you through our prayer. And Father, just know we're doing our best, but it's not enough. We need you to do it in us and through us. So Lord, we cry out to you, more of you and less of us, in Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a great rest of your night. Jesus.